now this morning, towards the end of the sermon, David Ellis quoted to us from a commentary on the epistle of James, and it seems in a sense of that we are starting off this evening where he finished this morning, because we had in mind to begin this evening a series of Sunday evening sermons on this little letter towards the end of the New Testament that is so relevant and so pungent in its words as it addresses us in the end of the 20th century. There are so many ways in which the Epistle of James is a vital and relevant word for our times, and I want us to turn to it this evening so that we may introduce ourselves a little to it, and then over the next few Sunday evenings, perhaps into March, we will be studying this letter together. It has only 5 chapters, and you can read it through very quickly, and that's a good thing to do. It's a very valuable thing to take a whole section of the Bible like this and to read it right through at one sitting. And that's not a difficult thing to do with a letter like the letter of James. I hope you may be able to do it sometime in the course of this week. Now, when we come to a letter like this, like any other letter, there are 3 basic questions that help us to introduce ourselves to it. The first is, who wrote it? The second is, to whom did he write? And the third, what is it that he is writing about? Now, I want us to look at these 3 questions this evening as we introduce ourselves, first of all, to the Epistle of James, and then I want us to look at the first paragraph that we read this evening. Who is it from? Well, the reason that we need to ask that question is that there are, in fact, 3 people specifically called James in the New Testament. 2 of them are named as apostles. One is James, the brother of John, the son of Zebedee, who was martyred in Acts chapter 12. It is highly unlikely, therefore, that he would be the person who wrote the epistle of James. The second is James, who is called the son of Alphaeus. And he is a fairly obscure figure of whom we hear very little later on. The third James is James, who is the natural brother of Jesus, referred to in Matthew chapter 13, verse 55, where they are chiding Jesus and saying, "Is not this Jesus who comes from Nazareth? Do we not know his mother and his brothers?" And they name his brothers, and one of them is James. James is the person who was, as it seems, elected to be the moderator or chairman of that gathering of people that some have thought was a general assembly of the church in Acts chapter 15. And there he presided over it. Highly significant to me that having had one general assembly, they decided they would never have another one, so far as we know, and he presided only once. But they had this gathering, and James was a man of considerable substance, and obviously a man trusted in the church of God. It is he who, for a whole variety of reasons, seems the most likely person to have been the author of this letter that we turn to this evening. He introduces himself as a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the second question is, who is the letter written to? And the other thing that he tells us in the first verse is precisely the answer to that question. It is to the 12 tribes scattered among the nations. The 12 tribes is, of course, a description of the people of God in the Old Testament. In Exodus, they became a 12-tribe people. And the 12 tribes throughout the rest of the Bible is really a description of God's people. And therefore, he is addressing this letter generally to God's people. That includes ourselves, of course. The letter is not addressed to a particular church, as many of the New Testament epistles are, like to Corinth or Ephesus or Colossae or wherever. It is a general epistle, and it's addressed to the whole of God's people, and particularly to God's people scattered throughout the godless world. And you will remember that God's people in the Old Testament found themselves faced with many kinds of trials just because they were scattered in an alien environment. And that's exactly the position that we are in as God's people today. We are scattered in an alien environment. When we leave here and go into our daily work tomorrow, we are in an alien environment. And God means us to serve Him there. I often say to people when we are talking about church membership, that if you were to ask me tomorrow, where is St. George's Tron Church, I would not point to this building. I would say, well, they are all over Greater Glasgow, in offices and homes and factories, in universities and colleges and hospitals. They are the scattered people of God, dispersed in the world. And it is to such a people, facing all the pressures to conform to the world in which they are dispersed, that James is particularly writing. Now, the third question is, what is it about? Well, there are five words in chapter 1, verse 3, which might serve as a title for James' letter. And you will notice them, the beginning of verse 3, because you know that, and now follow the five words, the testing of your faith develops perseverance. If you wanted a title, and some people have taken this as the title of James, it could serve, the testing of your faith. Now, James's message in this whole letter is really about the testing of faith in two senses. It is the more obvious sense of faith being tested because we are put through the fiery trials of various kinds of tribulation. And faith is tested beyond question in that way, in the way in which we were particularly being so helpfully taught this morning from Psalm 77. So God puts us through these trials in order to test our faith. But there is another sense in which the testing of faith in this epistle of James is the examining of it to see whether it is the genuine article or no. It is the testing of faith to see where it bears the fruits of genuineness, the hallmarks of being the genuine article. Because James has obviously seen that one of the problems in his time was the problem that comes in every generation, and that is that there is a great tendency amongst God's people to be interested in a profession of faith, but not terribly interested in the practice of it. To be interested in hearing the word, but not to be so interested in doing it. It is the danger of an intellectualism, you see. And so James speaks about this in the first chapter, for example. He says in verse 22, "Do not merely listen to the word and so deceive yourselves. Do what it says." And throughout the whole of the epistle, you get these various emphases which are James testing the reality of our faith. Now, it's here that perhaps some misunderstanding has arisen in the minds of many people about the relationship between James and Paul. You discover, for instance, that many people will say, well, James preaches a doctrine of justification by works. He tells us in various places For example, in chapter 2, in more than one place, that we are justified by our works. Chapter 2, verse 21, "Was not our ancestor Abraham considered righteous for what he did when he offered his son Isaac on the altar?" So he is saying Abraham was justified because of what he did. Now you will know, as you know your Bible, that the Apostle Paul tells us that Abraham was justified by faith. And we come to James and find him saying Abraham was justified by what he did rather than what he believed. Many people have seen a gulf between the teaching of James and the teaching of Paul. The solution to it, of course, is very simple. It is that James and Paul were seeing particular problems. Paul was facing the problem of legalism, where people were seeking to save themselves by attempting to keep the law, and they misunderstood the whole purpose of the law and thought that by seeking to attain to it, they could save themselves. And Paul says, "Not by works of righteousness that we have done, but by his blood he saves us." Now, James, on the other hand, is facing a different problem. He is facing the problem of intellectualism. And there is a real problem of mere intellectualism in approaching the Christian faith, so that people will be content with orthodox intellectual belief. It is enough for them that they accept and believe and affirm the great central doctrines of the Christian gospel. Now, James points out to us that genuine faith evidences itself by works. That is, a faith which is mere intellectual profession is worth nothing in the eyes of God. It needs to give evidence of its genuineness by its works. And so he says in chapter 2, verse 22 of Abraham, "You see that his faith and his actions were working together, and his faith was made complete by what he did. And the scripture was fulfilled that said, Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him for righteousness." You see that a person is justified by what he does and not by faith alone. Now, the point that James is making is not that we are saved in any other way than by grace through faith alone, but that saving faith is never alone. It is always accompanied by fruits as its evidence. And this is James' great concern. "You show me," he says, "your faith without works, and I will show you my faith by my works." So faith is tested in that sense as James opens up to us the theme of his letter. Now that leads us straight in to the first short passage of James to which we turn this evening, and its theme could be faith under trial. Verse 2, "Consider it pure joy, my brothers, whenever you face trials of many kinds." Now, of course, he is addressing people who are in the midst of the kind of situation that's familiar to all of us as we live out our Christian life in the world. That is, that we face day by day many kinds of pressures and trials, living out a life for Christ alone in a world that does not know him. And that hostility arises from several different causes, all of them linked together. It arises, of course, simply because we live in a sinful world, first of all. I am forever saying to people that this is one of the fundamental things we need to grasp about life. If you are going to live biblically in the world, you need to grasp that we are living not in the world as God made it, but in the world as sin spoiled it. And it is one of the fundamental lessons of life that we grasp this. Therefore, the world in which we live is a world that is liable to all manner of pain and sorrow and distress and sickness and tears and violence and wars and anguish. All of that is the fruit of sin. It is living in a fallen world. We do not live in the world that God looked upon when he made it and said, it is very good. We look upon the world that God looked upon in the days of Noah and repented that he had ever made man on the earth. That's the world in which we live today. And we are neither separated from it nor insulated in it. We live out our lives for Christ in that fallen world. But we also discover many kinds of pressures and trials brought upon us because of the implacable enemy of God's people, without an understanding of whom we shall never understand our lives, and that is, of course, the one who is described in Scripture as Satan, the adversary, the accuser, the devil, the prince of darkness. He is at work constantly in the world to harass God's people. We see the classic biblical picture of it in the book of Job, where we have this opportunity to go behind the scenes at the beginning of Job and to grasp how the devil is bringing all manner of pressure upon this man's life. And his great test is whether in the midst of it he is going to trust God. His wife says to him at certain points, curse God and die. And his answer is, though he slay me, yet will I trust him. This is the context in which James is writing to people who are under pressure of many different kinds. They are not only, of course, under pressure from being in a fallen world and from being the people that Satan aims to attack. They are also there because of all the reality of the cruelty of men and women to each other in so many different senses. Persecution was a very real part of the lives of God's people. Now, the great issue is this: how are believers to react to such days of testing and trial? Well, there are basically three ways in which we can react. Two of them are not Christian. The first is we can react by resentment and rebellion. And you know how easy it is to do that. That, of course, is precisely what Job's wife was wanting him to do. Curse God and die, she said. Rebel against this sort of situation. Who would not resent it? Rise up and throw off all your belief and profession and curse God and die. This resentment and rebellion is the first natural reaction to trials and distresses of this kind. Many of us find ourselves greatly drawn towards this kind of resentment and rebellion. It is just not true to say, you see, that all kinds of trial produce sweetness in the lives of God's people. There are many in whose lives I have observed, and you have too undoubtedly, true bitterness and resentment and rebellion coming through. So there is that possibility. People can become bitter and rebellious. The second reaction is one of resignation. Now, that is a reaction that was found classically in the ancient world amongst the Stoics. And when people came into a situation of testing and trial, the Stoics were famed for facing bravely with all the human courage that they could, sometimes put into poetry in some of our own great classical English poetic writing, that people stand bloody but unbowed in the presence of testing and trial. Now, that attitude is certainly not a Christian attitude to suffering and trial. And the courage and fortitude of so many of God's people down through the generations in these contexts of trial and tribulation has not come from Stoicism. It has come from something altogether different. And that's the third thing that's a reaction to it. We can understand, perhaps, resentment appearing in people's lives. We might even find ourselves admiring resignation in others. But when we hear James saying to us, "Rejoicing is the Christian attitude," it undoubtedly causes us to raise our eyebrows with a sense of mystery. How can this be someone's attitude? Isn't this some kind of weird masochism that would cause people to say, "I rejoice in this trial"? But there is nothing superficial nor even human about this. It is simply the candid assessment of a situation and of a number of facts that God has clarified for us here in this epistle, but in many other places in Scripture. Let me just draw your attention to these facts, because it is these facts that enable God's children to rejoice rather than to resent, to rejoice rather than to determine to try to resign and bear suffering. The first fact that James puts before us is this, that the testing of our faith in this sense is the way on in Christian experience and in our Christian life, and not a barrier to progress. The testing of our faith is the way on in Christian experience and Christian progress, and not a barrier and obstacle to it. Now, that is the biblical truth which goes right against the current of human thinking. Human thinking will say, "Now, we were really going on well. Everything was going well. I was growing and going on as a Christian. Life was going perfectly for me until this appalling thing happened. And then everything seemed to blow up in my face, as it were. That was the real problem." But what James is saying, and what Scripture reiterates everywhere, is that such trials are growth points in Christian experience. They are the opportunity to go on. Now, you can take this and apply it to almost any sphere of life. Personal tragedy, family tragedy, domestic, commercial, professional problems and trials and pressures, God means them to be growth points so that you will go on with God because of this, and He is well able to use them as an implement to mature your Christian character, to deepen your knowledge of God, to make a man out of you, to make a woman of God out of you. Instead of the scaly thing that you might have been otherwise, God sometimes employs things that are utter mysteries to us. But He employs them, my dear friends, because it's the finished product that He's interested in. Now, the trouble is that so often we are obsessed with the process rather than the product. And God is concerned with the finished product. What is He doing? You may sometimes find yourself in great mystery about it. I had a dear friend when I was in New Mills in Ayrshire, whom I'm sure God sent to me, who was a mechanic trained in the very sphere from which my car had been manufactured. And I never ceased to believe that was part of God's providence. Further, that he was converted to Christ and became a very close friend of mine and did wonders for the most ancient Morris Oxford you have ever seen. But you know, I used to watch him in the garage at the back of the house, and he would have the thing taken to bits. And I used to have some measure of heart failure as I watched him with all these bits and pieces round about him and wondered, how in God's name is he going to get this together again by tomorrow morning? And he used to look up at me now and again and say, "You're thinking I'm making an half a mess of it." If you're English, I'll translate that for you later. But he said, "I know what I'm doing. I know what I'm doing." And God sometimes reaches down from glory and touches the lives of his children when they are finding it impossible to believe that there is any pattern or point in what is happening in their lives. And he says, "I know what I'm doing. And it's the finished product that really matters." Now that's the first fact, that the testing of our faith is the way on in the Christian life. It is a growth point and not a barrier to growth. The second fact is that the primary product of the trial of our faith is perseverance. Our steadfastness, that is the quality that helps us go right on to the very end. Now I tell you, that's one of the most important qualities to be wrought into the life and character of any Christian man or woman. Perseverance. Notice how James puts it, verse 2. "Consider it pure joy, my brothers, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith develops perseverance." Now, this word perseverance is a word that's used in the New Testament and is found also in classical Greek, and it comes against one of two backgrounds almost always. One is the athletic background and the other is a military one. In the athletic world, what it means is the man, or I suppose the woman, but I think it was almost always men these days, who runs and runs to the very end of the race, who goes right to the end, does not drop out or falter on the way, but has his eye on the prize and goes right to the very end of the road. In the military background, it means the man who stands steadfastly on the battlefield after the manner of Ephesians 6. "Stand therefore," says Paul, "and having done all, stand." Now that's the perseverance of the man who battles on to the end. I say to you again, it's not mere stoicism. It is not some natural quality of somebody screwing his courage to the sticking post. It is having your eye on a goal. And that goal, nothing less than God Himself. That's what makes people with perseverance go on to the end. And my beloved, we greatly need that quality in our time. We get so many people who are great beginners. I have so often been in places in many parts of the world when people have said to me about someone, "Oh, he is a great starter up of causes." And there are many people who start up causes. They have great vision, great enthusiasm, great energy, as it seems, for God to begin something. But it is not the beginning, but the continuing and the completion of it that really counts. We need perseverance in our character to go on to the end. Funny how sometimes God speaks to you about these things. I remember so well when I was in Knightswood as an assistant at St. David's. This was one of the things that was in my heart and mind deeply. I was conscious of how easy it would have been at that stage to have thrown in the towel. I was deeply conscious of my own failure. I was aware of the immense task that lay before us. And then I had no car. Then I was traveling in the bus. And there was a man came on the bus, and I would imagine he was probably not entirely without some intoxication. He was roaring at the pitch of his voice, and when the conductor came along, he held up his fare and said, "All the way," he said. You know, in a peculiar sense, I think God nudged me that night. And I think God wants to nudge a lot of us here in church this evening to ask, is that how you're traveling in your Christian experience? And God will put your faith to any test to produce that fruit. All the way. And perseverance is what God produces out of the testing of faith. Now there's a third fact, and it is that true Christian maturity comes about when we allow full rein to the ministry of trial. You notice in verse 4, perseverance must finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. The point is that though these mysterious providences come upon us, James is saying to us, you need to be saying to God, Lord, no half measures. I want the work of your grace to have the full effect, to do everything in my life that you plan and purpose. Perseverance must finish its work, so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. How greatly God looks in our generation for people of that kind of quality. If I may tell you, I think highly of much of the work of church growth, and I'm deeply aware of all that we have to learn from the church growth movement, especially in America. But one of the things that troubles me profoundly is that we are so often not so concerned about growth in depth as about growth in numbers. And if I don't much misunderstand the New Testament, I think God's primary concern is with growth in quality. You know, they have in most businesses a quality control. You'll be familiar with it. We greatly need a quality control in the Church of Jesus Christ to give us indication of just exactly how deep God's work is going in our lives. The way to true Christian maturity is to allow full rein to the ministry of trial. Now here's the last fact, and it's this, and very simple. God not only permits his children to pass through testing, he wonderfully provides for them in it. Recognizing the fact that with all our weakness and all our ignorance, we will not be able to understand what God is doing or even what we should do in response to Him. James then says in verse 5, if any of you lacks wisdom, he should ask God, who gives generously to all without finding fault, and it will be given to him. So here you see is the picture of people who are mystified, people who are conscious of their own stupidity and ignorance and foolishness. And he says, let them ask God. It's so simple. He says there is in heaven a God who is longing to be gracious, who is liberality in his essence, who is waiting to pour out his wisdom upon you. And he is waiting for you to ask. So let him ask God, who gives generously without finding fault, and it will be given to him. Wisdom, of course, is not the same thing as knowledge. You don't get wisdom at university. You may get it while you're at university, but you don't get it because you're at university. You can't get it out of books. Wisdom is a combination in Scripture of understanding and knowledge, and at the same time, that discretion and discernment which arises from wanting nothing but the will of God for your life. Now, listen to how James explains that. When he asks, he says, he must believe and not doubt. Now, you say, that's really hard, because one of the things that we're prone to is doubting. But the word, of course, means something rather special. It means to be in two minds. That's what doubting means. And you notice how James then goes on and says, that man, the man who is double-minded, will receive nothing from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all he does. And the doubting is being in two minds about things. Now you know how you're in two minds about something, don't you? Somebody says to you, well, are you going to the concert hall next week? And you say, well, I'm in two minds about it. I'm not sure. Doesn't matter too much one way or the other. Haven't made up my mind really yet. Now that's not fatal in life normally, but it's disastrous in the Christian life. To be in two minds, that is to have no clear and absolute single-mindedness about the things of God. That's what James is speaking about. And in a sense, of course, this is the key to everything. What he is speaking about when he says he must believe and not doubt, because he who doubts is like a wave of the sea blown and tossed by the wind. He is speaking about the instability that comes into our lives when we are double-minded, when we are not single-minded about God and about his will and his purpose for our lives. Now, we really need to pause here before we come to a conclusion. Are you blown around by the wind like the waves of the sea? You look at the waves of the sea and you see they go this way and that way. And the reason is that they are being blown backwards and forwards. They don't have stability. The sea is a great illustration in the Bible of instability. And the real issue is whether I have a single-minded commitment to the whole will of God for the whole of life. That, of course, you may have wondered why these three verses, 9, 10, and 11, seem to obtrude about riches and poverty. But the whole point about these verses is this, you see. He says, The brother who is in humble circumstances ought to take pride in his high position. The one who is rich should take pride in his low position, because he will pass away like a wild flower. In other words, this single-minded zeal for the glory and honor of God, this great consuming desire to live for Him and know Him and serve Him, sorts out all manner of problems. You see, the man who's in poverty is not obsessed by his poverty, because he has riches in Christ far beyond all telling. Now, that doesn't mean that we don't have a duty to the poor, but it is saying something about the man who is poor. The man who is rich will not find himself obsessed with his riches if he is a child of God and living this way. He will recognize that these are ephemeral things that blow away, and the things that really matter are the knowledge of God and living for Him and going all the way with Him. That's what matters in the world, and that sorts out all the things that tend to divide and distract us. Well, now, let me ask you, are you going all the way with God these days? Is this what people see in your life? May God help us that we may be amongst those who have a single mind for His glory. Let's pray together. Our blessed Lord, we bow before You. We acknowledge the authority of Your word over our lives. Pray that You would graciously help us, that we may be as those who have a single eye and a single mind set upon You for the glory of Your name, we ask it. Amen.